We ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm. I'm sorry. Oh.
Better. There we go. Sorry about that. Psalm 121. Psalm 121, page 516. If you don't have your Bibles with you, turn to page 516. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. Let's read. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, this glorious assurance of your faithfulness to us. And so, Father, bless us now as we seek to digest, to take and eat of your bread of life here that it would do the work that needs to be done in us. So we commit this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This past week, of course, has been another momentous week for our nation. A number of events, we've prayed for them. The Texas abortion law, of course, that major decision there by our Supreme Court, and we'll have to see how things go there further. The hurricane, of course, lives were lost. The last count I had was 12 people lost, along with lots and lots of damage. And, of course, also the U.S. military leaving Afghanistan. And the fallout there in Afghanistan is still continuing. But as sad as it has been there, watching things on the news from Afghanistan, there's been some moving and encouraging stories as well. And I wanted to share one of those that I read in an article from the New York Post dated August 27th, just 4 days before the U.S. withdrawal. It reads, a group of highly trained U.S. military veterans has been secretly rescuing hundreds of Allied operatives from Afghanistan, volunteering over fears those Allies would otherwise be left for dead, according to a report. The week-long secret operation dubbed Pineapple Express has been carried out by a group of special ops veterans, including retired Green Berets and SEAL team commanders. They told ABC News. They initially formed to rescue an ex-Afghan commando who was getting death threats from the Taliban for having worked with U.S. Special Forces in Elite SEAL Team 6. After the Taliban's target and his family of six were rescued, the task force continued rescuing other Afghan allies and has so far helped at least 630 get through the deadly ring of steel outside Kabul airport to safely evacuate. They normally smuggled people into the airport in the middle of the night, either one person at a time or in pairs. That is an astounding number for an organization that was only assembled days before the start of operations, and most of its members had never met each other in person, former Green Beret Captain Zach Lois told ABC. The group dodged heavily militarized Taliban checkpoints to smuggle people through to the airport, using images of pineapples on their phones to show those being brought in that they were on their side. The tropical fruit was also used as a final password that was given to U.S. military members at the airport who were working unofficially in tandem with the heroic veterans. They defied deadly chaos that one member compared to scenes worthy of a Jason Bourne movie happening every 10 minutes. "I just want to get my people out," said Major Jim Gant, a retired Green Beret. "I have been involved in some of the most incredible missions and operations that a special forces guy could be a part of, and I have never been a part of anything more incredible than this." Another retired Green Beret, Scott Mann, added, "This Herculean effort couldn't have been done without the unofficial heroes inside the airfield who defied their orders to not help beyond the airport perimeter by wading into sewage canals and pulling in those targeted people who were flashing pineapples on their phones. The rescues continued up to just seconds before ISIS detonated a bomb into the huddled mass of Afghans seeking safety and freedom on Thursday. "Leaving a man behind is not in our SEAL ethos," said Dan O'Shea, a retired SEAL commander. Former Deputy Assistant Secretary of Defense Mick Mulroy said the task force felt it was their duty to save allies who never wavered in supporting the U.S. "I and many of my friends are here today because of their bravery in battle. We owe them all our effort to get them out and honor our word." So as I read that story, it reminded me in some ways of our psalm today. Those former Green Berets felt a commitment to do all they could to rescue their Afghan friends from the danger they faced. And in the same way, we are told by the psalmist that the Lord has committed himself like that for his people. Psalm 121 is obviously a well-known psalm to us. You'll notice that in the title it is called a song of ascents. And again, I would encourage you, as always, to keep your Bibles open and follow along. You'll understand much better if you're following along and seeing the words in front of you. So again, it is called a song of ascents, and it's one of 15 songs of ascent in Psalms 120 through 134. And it's believed that these psalms were recited by Jews as they traveled to Jerusalem on one of their three required annual festivals. Jerusalem is located on a plateau in the hills of Judah. And so the pilgrims would sing these songs of ascent as they ascended the hill of Jerusalem to meet with God. And so it seems that the context of this psalm centers around that journey and its greater implications. Verse 1 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Now, exactly what the psalmist is thinking about when he looks to the hills is not certain. Some have suggested that he senses danger. The path, particularly from Jericho up to Jerusalem, was synonymous for bandits robbing travelers along that road. Jesus refers to that very spot in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the traveler was robbed and left for dead. And so the psalmist is looking to those hills and sensing danger and ask where his help, his protection will come from. But others suggest he is just reflecting on the fact that in those hills lies Jerusalem, the city of God. And so it's more of a rhetorical question, which he answers himself. Where does my help come? From those hills that I'm ascending to meet with the Lord. Either way, there's a sense of the need for God's help. And so he says in verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." The reality of this pilgrim is his need for the Lord's help. And if you think about it, the Christian life is very much like a pilgrimage as well, as we sang about earlier. We are told that this world is not our home. We are pilgrims waiting for our eternal home. And our lives are faced with many dangers and uncertainties along the way. And like this psalmist, we are to put our confidence in the Lord to be our help, really our soul help. And so I want to point out to you three reasons from this psalm that we can be confident in the Lord's help. And those are because the Lord is able, secondly, because He is committed, and thirdly, because He is needed. He is needed. We can be confident in the Lord's help because He's able, committed, and needed. So we begin with our confidence in the Lord's help because He is able. We first see it in verse 2. He states that His help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that everything that exists was created by one God. The Bible begins with the account of creation in Genesis 1, showing everything that everything owes its existence to one God. So whether you believe in a young earth view of creation, where you believe that the earth is about 6 to 10,000 years old, or you believe in an old earth view that it is actually maybe millions of years old, what we must affirm as believers is that the universe does not owe its origin to a pantheon of gods or to an evolutionary process, but to one God who said, "Let there be," and it was. However, the origin of the world is not the point of the psalmist. His point is simply to say his confidence is in the one who was able to create it all. His confidence is in the fact that if the Lord was able to make heaven and earth, then He is certainly able to take care of him. And so as we go through this psalm, this is a point of emphasis. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Now first, let me just point out one other detail there as a side note. Notice the change in the pronoun here. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is speaking in first person, I or my. But in the rest of the psalm, he speaks in second and third person, you and he. Perhaps in reciting this psalm, as they made their way to Jerusalem, one person spoke verses 1 and 2, and then someone else responded with verses 3 through 8, like a responsive reading of some kind. In that case, we have another example of why Christian fellowship is so important. We need to be with other Christians who can remind us of God's promises. So, just a reminder, we have a fellowship meal afterwards today. Or maybe this is the psalmist just talking to himself. I think we all, at times, talk to ourselves. Or maybe I'm the only crazy one here. But talking to yourself is okay as long as you are speaking truth to yourself. The problem too often is we don't speak truth to ourselves. We let lies infiltrate our minds. And because of that, we can do great harm to ourselves as we let our minds run wild. And so, folks, we got to be careful about how we speculate on things as we think about what others might be thinking or doing in relation to us. And we can start letting our minds run wild and speculating about what's going on there. Or we might just take in the popular philosophies of this world and start repeating those to ourselves. But folks, speculation is not truth, nor are the popular philosophies of this world. But it is God's Word that we must be filling our minds with so that we can speak truth to ourselves as we see this psalmist doing. So I'll keep beating that drum, okay? You've got to be in the Word of God every day. Okay? Everybody acknowledge that you understand me by raising your hand. Okay? You need to be in the Word of God every day. Every day. All right. But getting back to our first point, verses 3 and 4 says, "He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." The point of the psalmist is to say that the Lord does not ever take a rest that would prevent Him from being able to watch over us and protect us. You see, in ancient times, some of the deities of other religions and peoples portrayed their gods as taking rest and sleep. When Elijah had his famous confrontation with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, the battle was over whose God would answer them and bring fire down on down to light the sacrifices that they had each had built and offered. And when the God, and when the false god Baal didn't answer, Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal by saying, "Perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." That was actually a real thing among the false gods and religions of the world. But there is no slumber nor sleep for the Lord, because he is all-powerful and capable not only of watching over us individually, but everyone simultaneously and continually who trust in him. The Lord is able. This theme carries over to verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Shade is often a metaphor for protection in the Bible. Again, I told you last week, you see a lot of use of metaphors in the Psalms. The right hand is a metaphor for strength. So the psalmist is saying the Lord is our protection and strength. And he promises to be that protection and strength in all situations and circumstances, whether, as we see there in verse 6, whether in the heat of the sun by day or in the cold of the night moon, the Lord is able to protect and provide for us. And there's no time limit on this. In verses 7 and 8, we are told that it is from this time forth and forevermore. We are not out of his reach even when this life comes to an end. He is a sovereign and in control and powerful in the afterlife as he is in the present life. If we are his, we need not fear even death. This past week, I looked through my prayer list that I keep on my phone and realized that the Lord had recently answered several of my prayers. Prayers that I must confess I was praying for, but not fully trusting God with. And he showed me this week how far his arm does stretch. But I think oftentimes the issue about trusting the Lord to be there for us is being willing to trust him to do things the way he thinks is best. I'm afraid in some ways we would actually like God to slumber a little so that we could have the freedom to do things the way we want them to be done instead of submitting to his will. But here's the thing, folks. If he has availed himself, his power, to the extent he says he has in his word, then folks, we are obligated, really, to submit to him and let him handle our problems. Folks, God does not call you to fix your problems. What he calls you to is to be obedient to him and his word, and then trust him to fix your problems. Now, sometimes your obedience will fix your problems. Some of our greatest problems is our own sin. And so when we turn from sin in our Christian lives and walk in obedience, then we're going to see things get better. So we should all try it sometime. And see how things change for us. But then there are a lot of other things, a lot of other problems that our obedience is not going to fix. God has to fix it. Do you have problems in your marriage? Well, you are not called to fix your marriage, but to be obedient to your role in the marriage and trust God to fix it. And that goes with everything else in life. Got issues with your children? You can't fix your children. Okay, now it's easier when they're younger to some extent, but they grow up with a mind of their own, and again, we can't fix them. We as parents, we were given opportunity to speak into their life and encourage them, point them in the right direction, but ultimately, we have to trust them in God's hands. That goes for your business. That goes for your health. that goes for your church. Okay? There's sometimes a pastor, elder, or layman can think they want to fix the church. Okay? And that's too big of a job for anyone. But what we can do is be obedient in the role God has given us in the local church. And folks, if everybody's focused on being obedient to the Lord in their role in the church, then that's going to fix a lot of problems. But ultimately, God has to fix the church. He has to reform it. If God has availed his power, folks, to be used on our behalf, then why are we always trying to take control from him and do it ourselves? We are to be faithful in our small part and trust him with the rest. That brings us then to the second reason to be confident in the Lord's help. He is committed. As powerful as the Lord is, as able as he is, if he weren't committed to us, then we couldn't have this kind of confidence in him. But the psalmist is confident. We see that language throughout. Again, in verse 3, he says, "He will not let your foot be moved." That's not just the language of ability, but commitment. He won't let it happen. He then says, "He who keeps you will not slumber." The word there for keep means to watch over. There is a serious attention being implied here, folks. Just the other day, Janessa and I took our granddaughters to the park. And early on, when we got there, I noticed this one kid pick up a smaller child and then dropped him. And the kid started crying, and you know, it was a scene there. And so for me, for Papa, you know, I immediately was on alert there. And I started watching that kid in regards to the girls. And so, of course, Etta starts playing with this little boy and along with another little girl her age. And so I immediately went on alert and followed them around that playground, ready to, at any moment, jump in and rescue Etta from this kid. So in other words, there was no slumber for me because of my commitment to not let her be harmed. And so, folks, that is the way the Lord watches over all of his children. For all who have put their hope in Christ, he is watching over you like this. This isn't wishful thinking, folks. This is gospel truth. But we continue to see it throughout this psalm. Again, in verse 5, the Lord is our keeper. He is the one watching out for us. He is the shade on your right hand. Now, actually, this phrase threw me off a little bit in the beginning, because usually when we speak of someone being at the right hand of another, it's talking about someone being at the right hand of God. Most often we speak of Jesus being at the right hand of God, speaking of the honor that has been given Jesus and his fulfillment of the Father's calling on his life and how he continues to serve in leading the church at the Father's right hand. But here, it is speaking of God being on our right hand. And so I think the psalmist's words reflect the words of Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 28, when he says, "I came to serve and not to be served." It shows that our relationship with God is not based on what we can do for him, but on what he has committed himself to do for us by grace. But the biggest clue to God's commitment to us in this psalm is in the fact that every reference to God, or reference for God, is by his covenant name. Notice it there. We know this because any time the Bible refers to God by capital L-O-R-D, Lord, we know that in the original language, it is referring to the name Yahweh. Okay? The Jews came to believe that the name Yahweh was too holy to pronounce. And so they substituted another name for Yahweh, which was Adonai. And Adonai means Lord. Okay? So that's why our English Bibles say capital L-O-R-D. So the point of this, the point of that is Lord or capital L-O-R-D or Yahweh is the name God is to be known by with his people who he has made a covenant with. So he is using covenant language here as he is expressing this psalm. So anytime God wants to enter into a relationship with someone, he does it by making a covenant, which means he makes promises. He makes commitments to us. And he always keeps his commitments, his covenants. He is always faithful to them. Now, all the covenants in the Old Testament were really for the purpose of pointing to the covenant that God keeps with his people today. And that covenant is called the New Covenant. In contrast to the Old Covenant that the nation of Israel was under. And there are two primary differences between the Old and New Covenants. The first is that the Old Covenant could be broken by God's people. The Old Covenant could be broken by God's people. And they were certainly unfaithful in the Old Testament. So in the New Covenant, God makes it where it can't be broken by assuring that it is all by grace. The whole covenant is by grace. It's not a 50-50 agreement like a marriage. Instead, where we are weak or fall short, God makes up for it with grace, his unmerited love and mercy and power. He guarantees the whole thing. Secondly, where the old covenant was made by the blood of bulls and goats that had to be done over and over and over again, the new covenant was established once and for all by the blood of God's own Son who suffered in our place as a sacrifice to cover all our sin. So, yes, we can be confident in the Lord being our help because he is committed. He paid the ultimate price for us, suffering his own wrath in our place. And so he's never going to come up short after going through all that. I mean, that would be irrational to go to all that trouble and then not be faithful to us in these smaller things of our own lives. So no matter what we are facing in this life, we should never doubt that. We should never doubt his commitment to us. So let me just say here this morning, for those who are here this morning that do not consider themselves a Christian, if you want to know the assurance of the Lord's love and faithfulness, the Bible says to put your trust in his free grace given in Jesus Christ. John 6:44 teaches that if the Lord calls you, you will come. And John 6:37 says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive out. So if you are experiencing the Lord's pull at your heart, turn from your sin and follow him. Otherwise, hear me. The Bible teaches you are on your own. That there is, without Christ, there is no one watching over you when you sleep. There is no one working in your life to bring about good for you. There is no one there for you without Christ. Those that the Lord watches over are those he has entered into that special covenant relationship with through Jesus Christ. And just like in his death for us, he stops at nothing to accomplish our good. And that really brings such peace, doesn't it? You don't have to get very far in life to realize that life is full of disappointments. Life is full of our own failures. You can start to lament over all the lost opportunities if we reflect back on our lives. But being a Christian means there is ultimately nothing wasted in our lives. It's like God takes everything in our life and puts it in a blender that when all mixed together becomes this concoction that has accomplished our good. There's nothing wasted. It was all meant to be. Every last ingredient was part of God's perfect plan. That, folks, is His commitment to us. It's all grace, nothing deserved, but all very, very intentional. And man, we can rest with that. We can rest with that. And so that brings us then to our final point. Yes, we can be confident in the Lord's help because He is able and because He is committed, but also because He is needed. What is clear in this psalm is that we are a needy people. Obviously, verse 1 acknowledges this, asking, where does His help come from? He acknowledges His need there. He's looking for help. In verse 3, His hope is in the Lord, not letting Him stumble or fall, meaning He can stumble and fall without the Lord. He's depending on the Lord to be His strength in verse 5, and in every situation in verse 6. And then in verse 7, He professes His faith in the Lord to keep Him from all evil. Now, the NIV translates evil as harm, and William Plummer says this can be both natural or supernatural. Natural or moral. In a fallen world, there are natural events that hurricanes that can bring harm on us, as we've seen this past week. And there are then moral events like Muslim extremists persecuting the church, as we've also seen recently. So when He protects us from evil, protects us from harm, it could be those natural or those moral events that could come our way. So what we need to understand is that what is very much a part of God's heart and character is to want to meet the needs of His people. If we just look at His two major works in history, God's two major works in history, creation and redemption, we see this. He created the world in such a way as for us to be very dependent on Him. Even before sin entered the world and all of its problems, man was dependent on God to meet his everyday needs. God was not the watchmaker who created the world and just wound it up and let it run on its own. No, instead, according to Hebrews 1, verse 3, quote, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That means that every day of our lives, He is commanding the sun to continue to shine and the planets to stay in their exact orbit. He's commanding the molecular structures of plants and rocks to remain the same. And He's commanding our hearts to keep beating and our lungs to keep breathing. He is that intimately involved in providing for our needs. If He took His hand off any of that, if he quit commanding it, those things would stop and everything would fall apart. That's creation. And then we look at redemption. And Scripture teaches that every aspect of it was also accomplished by God. Not only did He send His Son into the world without our counsel, I would add, to die in our place, to cover all of our sin and earn our righteousness, He also predestined us to hear the gospel and be saved. He irresistibly drew us by the Holy Spirit and gave us new hearts that believed and were justified. Folks, He left nothing to chance. Nothing. In other words, both in creating us and redeeming us, the Lord set it up for us to be needy and for Him to meet that need. All of them. It's like a divine play, as C.S. Lewis would call it. God has written the script for us to have needs. He has written in this play the script for us to have needs and for Him to be the hero over and over again for us to give Him the glory and for us to find all of our joy in Him. And the only problem with that is when we decide to go off script and not depend on Him and trust Him to meet our needs. We see many times how God's anger is aroused against His people when they have a need and they don't turn to Him. He is able. He is committed. And you have a need. And so we are supposed to naturally turn to Him to be our help. So what needs do you have that God in His sovereignty has divinely scripted, yet you have gone off script to try to handle in your own way? What trials are you facing that you have tried to handle in your own way instead of following God's way? Remember, He never calls you to fix your problems. He calls you to be obedient to Him in those problems and trust Him to fix them. The problems are always bigger than us. For instance, we can be obedient in trying to reconcile with someone by apologizing, owning up to our part in the conflict, loving them, but we can't control the other person. We can't cause them to forgive or respond in kind. That's always God's part. There's so much in life, folks, out of our hands, and from God's perspective, that's on purpose. Let me say that again. There's so much in life, folks, that's out of our hands. And from God's perspective, that's on purpose. His purpose. His purpose. So we've got to turn to Him and trust Him who is able, who is committed, and who wants to meet our needs. He designed it that way for us to come to Him with our needs. Now, some of you may say, Joey, I want to trust the Lord with all of my needs, but because I keep failing Him, I have a hard time believing He loves me and will be there for me to meet my needs. I mean, I keep messing up over and over, and so I wouldn't keep being there for somebody who kept messing up like that for me. And so I kind of look at the same way and say, I can't believe God would do that for me. But folks, first of all, as He says in Hosea 11, God is not man. So stop projecting your heart onto God's heart. God's heart is a whole lot more patient, a whole lot more loving, a whole lot more merciful, a whole lot more gracious. But folks, here's the thing I want to add to that. Of all the needs we have as Christians, what is our greatest need? Of all the needs we have as Christians, as believers, what is our greatest need? What is our greatest trouble? What is our greatest trial? It's our own sin and unbelief. Is it not? And so here's the thing. If God was only there to help us in our temporal needs and He can't help us with that, then what's the point? It's really over at that point, right? No, we need Him to be there to meet our greatest need, which of course He proved He did at the cross. He proved He did at the cross. And that grace that He showed us there at the cross never ends. It never ends. So, folks, if we are in Christ, If we have believed in Christ as our Savior, what He did for us on the cross, dying in our place, if we are in Christ, it means that He has set His love on us while we were sinners in rebellion against Him. While we were sinners in rebellion against Him, saying, "We don't want you, God." That's when He gave His life for us. And so that clearly shows we did nothing to earn it. It was given upfront, unconditionally. Okay? And folks, that never changes. It never changes. His love for us is not based on our performance. He doesn't meet our needs just when we're good. He meets our needs because He loves us. Because He loves us. You want to know why God is faithful to you? It's because He loves you. It's not because of anything you've done. It's just because He loves you. He set His love on you. And so He loves you. And so He does these things for you. He's there for you to be your help at all times. So, and our greatest need, that we need Him, that we need to take to Him and trust Him with, is to provide for and overcome the sin in our life. We have to believe that He meets our sin with grace and loves us anyway, and that He is working in us to overcome our sin. And so we are then, in light of that, in light of the fact that He is clearly aware of our sin, clearly aware of our problem, that He saved us anyway, and He's going to continue to work in us to overcome sin, to be there for us, then we are to bring our need of our sin and unbelief and our temporal needs. We are to bring all of it to Him and trust Him to meet them all for us, all of them. So folks, that is who the Lord is to us who are in Christ. He is our help from this time forth and forevermore. Whether it's a temporal need, whether it's our greatest need of sin and unbelief. As that father said that time when he brought their child to be healed by Jesus, and he wasn't there at the time, the disciples started off, they couldn't heal the child. Jesus shows up and he says to Jesus, if you can heal my child. And Jesus says, if you can. And that man said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And Jesus did, and healed his child right there in front of him. We need to bring all of our needs. The Lord is our help. He is able, He is committed, and we have great need. We need to bring it all to Him, and He will be our help from this time forth and forevermore. 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 Nothing can separate us from His love, from His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We exalt your name. We rejoice in your glorious gospel and your promises to us that we can truly trust in you completely with everything, including our own sin. We don't have to run from you when we have fallen, but we can turn back to you. And in Jesus' name, in faith in Jesus, and you always forgive. It is unreal, but it is so true. It is your word that you have assured us of, that we are completely and utterly loved in Christ. And that goes for the moral needs in our lives and the temporal needs. And Father, just we ask you to renew our faith in you this day, that those things we've been trying to control ourselves, that we would give them to you, that we would see that we can trust you with all of our needs, that we just need to be obedient. Help us to see our responsibility in our different issues in life, and give us grace to be obedient in those ways, and then trust the rest in your hands. Trust in you to work. Father, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your commitment to us. And Father, we even thank you for the needs. Father, we thank you for the needs as you have written them into your divine script for us. And again, we trust in you, Father. Give us the grace to continue to not fall to unbelief and doubt, but to turn to you and trust our needs in your hands and follow accordingly. Again, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, we pray, Father, that they would see the beauty of Psalm 121. What more could we ask? What more could we want? What more could we wish than what we have in Psalm 121? We could search the world for treasure and not find anything as glorious as this. Father, we thank you. We praise you. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.